if you'd like to get a Bible and turn there. And I would really encourage you tonight to have a Bible to follow along, because we're going to be looking at a lot of passages to deal with a very commonly raised objection against God and against the Bible. And that has to do with the warfare passages, such as we even studied a little bit this morning. Before I get into that, though, I wanted to say just a couple of things. First of all, this morning, several of you talked with me after the lesson about your own experience versus mine in terms of the kind of language we've heard in the past. And it was very sad, as many of you talked about, you know, in your experience, you didn't just hear guys use foul language. You heard people brag about doing indecent things. And of course, you know, that's the nature of personal experience. It's going to change. It's going to be different from person to person. Some of us hadn't heard that. Others of us had. And it's just sad that that is the case. And it just makes it even all the more important that we understand very clearly what the standards are that Christ has given to us and how he expects us to live. But I really appreciated several of you sharing with me some of those painful memories from when you were younger. And then, you know, after you preach, especially on the ride home, you're thinking, okay, now what did I forget to say? What were the things I had planned that just escaped me? And one of the things that I wanted to say this morning, and I had it written down, and I just overlooked it, is just to make a point about the fact that as we stress what the Bible says about what we shouldn't do and what God's standards are, we need to also make sure we emphasize the blessing that God has made available to us as he has created us male and female with the possibility to be in a relationship of marriage, to be united together in an intimate, a passionate, affectionate, supportive relationship like marriage is. And we have lots of couples here who are great living testimonies to the blessing that God has made possible to us in marriage. After the lesson today, Dave and Peggy were on the way out, and Peggy said, you know, I think I found a gentleman when I married Dave. And then she said, we've been married 62 years, and I think I'm going to keep him. So I thought that was reassuring. And guys, it just goes to show you, if you can be a gentleman for 62 years, your wife will keep you as well. So anyway, I thought it was very sweet. And I also wanted to just say this on a personal note. Because I obviously the lesson this morning was directed primarily toward men. And I also meant to say this and just forgot. That this congregation is filled with good men, godly men. And I want you to know how much I appreciate you and respect you and admire you, how much I look up to you. Not having had a father, not having had a big brother, you just don't know what the great example you set means to me, to all of us newlyweds like me, and to all of us who are younger. And it's a great source of the strength of our congregation. And I just wanted you to know that. And if you're a younger man, I want you to know you can look around this congregation and see men who are committed to the fight I talked about this morning. Well, what I wanted to talk with you about tonight has to do really with what we did in class today and also the sermon I did last Sunday on our status as those who fight the good fight of faith, as those who are to be, in a way, holy warriors for God. The reason I ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 is because this passage sets forth for us the instructions God gave to Israel, which certainly sounds severe. Verse 1 says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. And that word there, in some translations, it's the ban. You are to put them under the ban. And it comes from the word cherem. Cherem. Which I have to admit freely, I just wanted to say that tonight because it's a cool sounding word. But even more than that, because there's a word you already know that helps you to understand its meaning. If you think of the word harem, what is a harem? Well, in some cultures, it's a group of women set aside especially for the king and for no one else. And what this word then means in the context of warfare is, when you attack these nations, you are to set aside everything about them to me, to God. You are not to use anything that comes from these nations. No plunder, no spoils of victory. It's off limits to you. It is exclusively for me. Well, in the minds of some people, these commands in the Old Testament bring to mind the terrible atrocities that are all too familiar to us in our world, like the Holocaust, where just in Nazi Germany alone and the territories it controlled, Jews were rounded up and were slaughtered simply because of their ethnicity. And similar kinds of purges happened in Stalin's Russia, many more actually. And even in our more modern civilized age, we've seen terrible genocidal events take place, such as in Rwanda, for example, in Africa in the mid-90s. So for some people, as soon as they read these passages in the Old Testament, their minds immediately think about genocide. The infamous atheist Richard Dawkins has said this in his book, The God Delusion: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Well, you can say one thing about Richard Dawkins: he knows how to use a thesaurus. But of course, the issue is, does he know how to use the Bible? I mean, is this a fair description of God based on what the Bible itself says? Now, first thing I want to just point out to you tonight is, if an atheist came up to me and lodged this objection against God, I would not begin by going through verse by verse these stories in the Old Testament, because there is something much more fundamental that we need to deal with. And that issue is, how do you decide what is right and wrong in the first place? Obviously, based on this statement, Richard Dawkins thinks that these stories in the Old Testament about warfare are evil. They are immoral. They are wrong. What I want to know is, on what basis does he think they are evil and immoral and wrong? In other words, I know why I think genocide is evil, because I believe God has made all mankind in his image, and therefore we do not have the right to just go wipe out huge populations of people simply because they are of a different race. Now, that's how I know that. And Richard Dawkins undoubtedly thinks genocide is wrong. What I'm curious about is, why does he think it's wrong? How does he justify his belief that it is wrong, with no appeal to God to answer that question? And this isn't a problem simply for philosophers. This is a problem I've come to see more and more. It's just a boilerplate issue for all people who are unbelievers. You remember the terrible story, the tragic story from this past summer, when the gorilla Harambee had to be put down because it was endangering the life of this little child. And you might remember, because I talked about this with someone, it happened, that I posed a question on Facebook to my unbelieving friends. And what I said was, I want you to tell me, if a choice had to be made, set aside whether the zoo had to do this, but assuming a choice had to be made between a little boy and a gorilla, which would you choose? Fortunately, they all said the little boy. So then my next question was, why do you make that choice? Why do you privilege the life of a human being above a gorilla. Now, I know why I do. Again, it goes back to creation in God's image. I want to know why you do. And here is the basic answer that I received over and over again. As one of my friends said, why, you ask? It all goes back to the Olduvai Gorge. That's the place in Tanzania where anthropologists see the earliest signs of human life. As old as the human story itself, you defend your tribe, and sapiens we be. Now, do you see what he's saying? There is no objective basis on which to say human life is superior to animal life. His answer is, well, we're the human tribe, that's the gorilla tribe, so we just take care of our tribe. Well, you understand, right, that that very mentality of tribal thinking is exactly what leads to genocide. I'm not saying my friend Lance is a genocidal maniac, but I'm just saying he has no basis on which to even talk about genocide as a moral problem when his moral view basically says, well, each tribe's just got to look after its own. So if I'm talking to an atheist, we're not going to do a Bible study about Jericho because there's a more fundamental issue we need to deal with. They need to be able to explain not simply they believe in right and wrong, which almost everybody does, but why they believe in right and wrong, which is a whole different issue altogether. Nevertheless, we as Bible believers, I think, do have reason to take pause when we read some of these passages. And the reason we take pause is because when we read the Bible, we see the Bible say that God loves. In fact, it says God is love. So from a standpoint of just a coherent view of God in the Bible, how do we understand these passages? Now, let me just suggest for you, first of all, what a bad answer is. I think a bad answer is this. Well, if God wanted to do that, he could just do it because God can do whatever he wants. Now, I understand what a person means when they say this because God is creator, he's Lord, and he's sovereign. But let me ask you, Bible students, this question. Can God really do anything he wants? And there's a simple Bible passage that tells us the answer to this question. Remember when Hebrews 6 is talking about God's promise and oath he made to Abraham? It says this, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is, and I even put it in red letters, impossible for God to lie. Well, I thought God was all-powerful. He could do everything. He absolutely is all-powerful. But he's also holy, and he's also good, and he's also loving. And because of that, he can't lie. He can't sin. So none of us would accept for a moment the explanation that if God wants to torture little babies, that's just his right to do so. Not because we're trying to infringe on God's power, but because God himself has revealed what he's like. And what God has revealed about himself tells us clearly that's not what he would do. Does that point make sense to everybody? This is not a matter of how hypothetical. It's just what God himself has told us in his word about his own heart and his own nature. Well, if that's not going to be the answer, then how do we approach this problem? Well, I want to make a simple point with a simple illustration tonight that some actions may appear on the surface to be evil, but upon closer inspection and in context, could be justified. So let me use this as an illustration. Suppose tonight, as I came into the building, I heard terrible screams coming from the back classroom where the junior high school kids normally meet. So I go running into the classroom built, and I see Andrew Colgrove being held down on a table, and four men, Ralph and Dean and John and Jeremy, are holding him down, and he's screaming and squirming and squalling. And then I see Pat Gill say, okay guys, hold him in place, and Ronnie Lowe hands Pat Gill one of his 47 knives he carries all the time, and Pat wipes it off and gets ready to put it into the lower right abdomen of Andrew Colgrove. Now, if I walked in here and I saw that, on the surface, I would think, what are you doing to poor Andrew? And I want to, why are you all laughing about this? This is disturbing, actually, up here. I just want to assure our visitors, we hadn't done that to a child in 3 weeks, at least, here. Well, you know, on the surface, you would think that would be terrible. But what if Andrew's having an emergency because his appendix is about to rupture and Pat has figured it out, and if we don't get rid of this thing right now, it could cause Andrew to die? You see that context makes all the difference in whether that is a horrible thing to do or whether it is an absolutely essential thing to do. I understand that if we read some of these Bible passages against the context of the Holocaust, they look horrible. My suggestion is, though, let's read them in the context in which they are found and see if that context puts a different light on what's going on here in these stories. The other thing I would say is this, just as a default posture, as Christians, we believe the most direct revelation God has ever made of himself is in Jesus Christ. And we further believe that the clearest revelation of who Jesus is and what he's about is the cross, in which he gave his life willingly out of love to save all of us. Now, since that's what I believe as a Christian, here's one thing it means. It means that my default grid through which I read everything in the Bible is from the standpoint of belief in God, who loves me and all of us so much that he was willing even to go to that great length in order to restore our relationship. Which just means, as a default posture, as I read these stories in the Old Testament, my view is not going to be, wow, I'm not sure what kind of God this is. He must be somehow morally compromised to do this. Not at all. My view is going to be the God who loves me, who gave us Jesus Christ, who sent his son to die for us on the cross. If this is what took place as he worked out his plan, it must have been a horrible situation for this to be the solution. So with that in mind, I want to just go through some points with you tonight that we need to understand about these warfare passages in the Old Testament. First of all, Old Testament warfare was not about race or ethnicity. It was not like genocide, in which people are rounded up simply because they have a different ethnicity and they are put to death. Why do I know it wasn't simply about race or ethnicity? Well, here's some reasons why. If you read through the book of Deuteronomy in preparation for class, you may have noticed that Deuteronomy chapter 20 contains rules for warfare for Israel. And what the chapter talks about is that when you come to a city, you are not to sneak attack it. You're not to attack it at all. You are to offer terms of peace. There were only a handful of peoples who were actually marked out to be put under the ban, the harem, the devoted to destruction that God talks about in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It was not what Israel did for all foreigners. Therefore, it is a mistake to assume that Israel was just simply trying to exterminate anybody who wasn't an Israelite. Furthermore, it wasn't even applied to all of the people who were Canaanites, who are among those who are listed. We all know the most famous exception to the command to be wiped out. It's Rahab. Why was Rahab and why was her family excepted from this? Because they came to faith in the one true God. If the issue was simply a matter of ethnicity, whatever her beliefs were would have made no difference. She's still going to be a Canaanite. A lesser known story, but one that illustrates this point even more, is the story of the Gibeonites. You remember this story? If you don't remember, turn with me just for a second over to Joshua chapter 9. The Gibeonites are one of the Canaanite peoples that was to be devoted to destruction. But the Bible says when they heard about what Israel was doing, they decided to play dress up. They dressed up like they had been on a long journey. So they put on tattered old clothing that looked very worn. And then they came up to the Israelites and said, "Hey, we're not from around here. Will you make peace with us?" And the Israelites do so, only then to find out the old switcheroo has been pulled, and these people were actually part of the Canaanite nations that were supposed to be destroyed. And what the Bible tells us here in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 26 is that Joshua did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. As a matter of fact, much later in Bible history, King Saul, always wanting to make the wrong decision, decides to go back on this agreement and attacks the Gibeonites, and God imposes a penalty on his family for doing so. My point is, this is not comparable to genocide. That's taking a modern issue and anachronistically putting it back on the text and then interpreting the Old Testament stories in that context. No, that's not what was taking place here. This was not simply genocide. Well, what was the issue? Well, the issue was persistent, systemic, and irreversible sin. So let me ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And I want you to be reminded of what God told Abraham about the timing of the entrance of his offspring into the land of promise. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, is this one starting to, resonate now? Yeah, Genesis 15, 16. "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now what's the Lord saying? The timing of your descendants coming back into the promised land is directly connected to the sinfulness of the native peoples. Right now, they're not sinful enough. But when their sin has reached the tipping point, that's when your people will go in. So think about this. This happens, depending on how you time this, it's either, it's around 400 years before the actual conquest, at a minimum. So what the Lord has just said is, I want to give these people four centuries before I finally decide enough is enough and I impose the penalty on them. Furthermore, when the Bible talks about their sinfulness, it makes it very clear that their sinfulness had reached such a point, this was the decision that God made to deal with the sinfulness of the people. So turn with me over to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. And listen to what the Lord says at the end of this chapter about the sinfulness of the Canaanites. He says in verse 24, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean." Do you remember what it talks about in the flood accounts? Basically, the earth is having to purge itself because the sinfulness has become so great. And that's what the Lord is saying here. It's like when you get a virus or you have food poisoning, and the only way your system can deal with that issue is just to get rid of it. That's what the Lord is saying about the sinfulness here of the people. And notice that the Lord says in verse 26, "You shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or stranger who sojourns among you, for the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean." Which, by the way, tells us another reason why this is not comparable to genocide. The Lord says the penalty that I'm going to impose on these nations is a penalty you will face, even you, Israel, if you do the same things they do. The issue is not race or nationality. The issue is behavior or conduct. And in fact, if you go with me from here to Deuteronomy chapter 20, there's one more thing the Lord says in Deuteronomy 20 to explain why he is taking these drastic measures. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, when the Lord talks about the utter destruction of the Canaanites, he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17, "You shall devote them to complete destruction, then he lists all those nations. Verse 18, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they've done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. So what I want you to see the Lord is saying is this. Number one, these people have become so persistently sinful that it's irreversible. And now they're going to face the penalty of my wrath. Now I understand why an atheist doesn't get this. But as a Christian, do we believe God has the right, as a holy God, to impose penalties for sinfulness? Do we believe that? Of course. And what we're reading here is some of the severest penalties for some of the severest and most ingrained sin. The other thing I want you to see here is this. God has a purpose for Israel. And the purpose for Israel is to ultimately be a blessing to all families. But if Israel loses its unique identity as the people of God, will they be able to fulfill their ultimate objective to be a salvation for all nations? No. And so God is interested in preserving Israel's sanctity. And what he is saying is, in this rare situation, this is not the norm in the Old Testament, but in this rare historical circumstance, the sinfulness of these nations is so cancerous, the only option here, given facts on the ground, is to eliminate these nations completely so you can be preserved. Now, you remember a moment ago when I said there are some things that can, on first glance, on the surface, look evil, but in a different context, are justified. So let me give you a more serious example than the one with Andrew. Do you remember that after the 9/11 attacks, we learned that the president had given the order to shoot down the civilian aircraft that could not be accounted for? Now, ordinarily, for the government to give the order for the Air Force to go take out a passenger jet, we would consider incredibly evil, right? But what if that order has to be given because, in view of the circumstances, it's better for that plane to go down than for it to crash into a building and kill thousands? Now, the situation is horrible, no question about it. We're not talking about two great options here. What we're talking about, though, is reality. And human sinfulness creates scenarios in which sometimes, to do what is best in the long run, it's going to look ugly, because that's what sin does. And I would suggest for you, dealing with these Canaanite nations in the way God does is comparable to that in terms of saving Israel and its unique identity so it will carry out its ultimate objective, which will save all of us. That's the reason God would have made this kind of decision. Here's the next point that I think is so important for us to understand. God repeatedly warned the Canaanites through supernatural events that they should turn from what they were doing, or at least get out of the land. Let me show you a passage I think I have overlooked for years of reading the Bible. Okay, would you go back with me to Exodus chapter 23? Well, now you know why I've overlooked it, right? I mean, middle of Exodus, right? It's kind of hard to keep track sometimes. Exodus chapter 23. Verse 27. The Lord promises this for Israel. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets before you, which will do what? Drive out all those people groups. When I was a little kid, my best friend in the neighborhood at the time, down at her house, they had a little clubhouse out in the back, and that was kind of a center of activity. And one day we were back there, and all of a sudden I reached up because I thought I felt a leaf in my hair, and then all of a sudden my hand started burning. And then I did again, and then my hand started burning more, and then my neck, and I realized there were hornets all up in here. And I had to run out, and That's why to this day I just despise hornets and wasps. When I used to preach in Kentucky, my first congregation, our building had a lot of space between the ceiling and roof, and in the winter they'd get up there and they'd come flying out. I would stop in the middle of preaching and grab the songbook and kill wasps. I was just sorry, but I was practicing Canaanite warfare, you know, against the wasp population. Well, anyway, my point is, when those wasps came, they drove me out of the clubhouse. I didn't stand in there and try to fight it out with them. When the hornets came after me, I wanted to get away. God says, I will do that to the Canaanites. I'm sending wasps in. I'm going to drive them out before you. Well, what does that mean about the people who left, or who remained, rather, who were left by the time Israel got there? What it means then, these are people who stubbornly refused the supernatural intervention of God to be warned and to flee the coming judgment. Now then, put that together with what we subsequently learn. In Joshua chapter 2, when Rahab is explaining why she is converting to faith in the one true God, what does she say the reason is? We've heard about what your God did. We heard about what he did to the Egyptians. We've heard about what he's done to Sihon and Og. Our hearts have melted within us. Well, why is it that she was able to convert and none of the others did? Well, what's the obvious Bible answer to that? She had a heart that could be softened and changed and turned to God. The others did not. I'll show you a similar passage. It says in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan. Remember when Israel crosses over to the promised land, the Jordan River parts, kind of like a miniature Exodus. It says, when they heard this, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Now again, I recognize that an atheist doesn't accept any of this, but here is my point. Is it fair to judge the morality of these narratives and at the same time exclude all the facts in the narrative? If the Bible story is telling us over and over again, God said, go away, get out, or repent, or turn to God, and over again people refuse, even though God supernaturally is giving them these warnings, what does that tell us about the heart, the insipid nature of the sin that was in their hearts? And then just to give you one more example of this, in chapter 9, in that story of the Gibeonites, guess why they've decided they want to try to make friends with Israel? Because in verse 24, because it was told to your servants for certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, so we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. I'm just going to say, if a pagan prostitute and these people in Gibeon and all those kings could get the point, we're up against the one true God and we better repent, we better turn to him or get out, and they still chose to stay, then what it tells us is that they were indeed recalcitrant people who brought upon themselves the judgment of God. One other point that I want to make, or a couple of other points, I'm sorry. I got two more points to make tonight, as I want to try to deal with this exhaustively. When you look at the actual stories themselves, this is not a matter of the Israelites fanning out through the countryside, rounding up people and sending them to the gas chamber. As you read the actual accounts, over and over again, what you see are the Canaanite peoples massing to attack Israel. And we have to turn to all these because you know two of the stories already. Today in Deuteronomy class, as we reviewed the war with Sihon and Og, do you remember? The text specifically says Sihon and Og came against Israel to attack it. When you go into the book of Joshua, you will see the very same language used quite often. In fact, you'll see great coalitions of kings. Some of those guys like Adonai Zedek of Hazor, or of Jerusalem, and Jabin, king of Hazor, get huge coalitions. It's almost like, what is in Lord of the Rings, the Battle of the Five Armies? Isn't that one of the stories? All right, we're moving on here. Anyway, it's like that, where you have these huge coalitions that come together to fight. My point is, the actual text, as it narrates for us what happened, shows us that over and over again, it is the Canaanites who go on the offensive against Israel, which is nothing like the kind of genocidal conduct we are familiar with. Now, it is, of course, true that there are stories that talk about Israel going up against cities, like, for example, the city of Jericho. But I want to point out a passage to you found in Joshua chapter 11, which gives us a summary of all these battles. And I want you to think about what it is saying about all of them in light of what we know about the Old Testament story. Joshua 11, verse 19. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, what I want you to see here is that what the summary says about all of these battles is that only one wanted to make peace. And furthermore, what the text says here is that as Joshua and the Israelites came up against these people, that they were hardened. Now, we know from our study of the Old Testament what that means, don't we? Where do we see that language in the Bible? Of course, it's in the story of Pharaoh. And it's the way the Bible describes when someone has become persistently, stubbornly sinful, God hardens them because he's going to use them to make a point. And that's exactly here what Joshua says about all of the cities that were conquered by the Israelites. Now, the last thing that I want to say to you all tonight about this language here is that even given all of these considerations, this is not genocidal, it's not ethnic oriented, it has to do with persistent, centuries-long, stubborn sinfulness, it has to do with people who are turning away from multiple repeated supernatural warnings of God, and people who in many instances actually even initiated the warfare. One other point I think is worthy of consideration. Some of the language of warfare in Joshua may be kind of stock language. It's how all ancient cultures spoke. That is not necessarily to be taken literally, but may be somewhat hyperbolic. It might be hyperbole. Now, here's what I'm saying, that even in our own vernacular, we use certain language. Like, for example, did you see how Alabama massacred the Tennessee Volunteers yesterday? Well, we know what that means. They weren't taken and put to death, but they were beaten pretty decisively. Or we might say, when I played Reese in ping pong, I beat him like a drum. Or last time I wrestled around with Austin, I tore him apart limb from limb. And we all notice how I'm always victorious. I don't know how that worked out, but we know what that means, right? I mean, we know that kind of stock language. Now listen to me very carefully. I'm not a big fan of saying, well, some of these verses are hard, so let's just not take them literally, and that's how we get around the problem. I'm not a fan of that. I think we need to interpret the text the way God intended for us to, not the way that makes us more comfortable. And that's why I've tried to give you things to consider regardless as you look at this language. But could I suggest to you that there might be a hint, a pretty strong hint in the Bible, that some of this language was intended to be understood as exaggeration for effect. If we were to press all this language to be literal and assume that indeed Israel subdued all the Canaanite nations in this precise, literal way, who would be left to fight when you flip the page from Joshua to the book of Judges? Nobody. Right? If you were to take this language to its fullest, most literal meaning. And yet, when you flip from the book of Joshua to the book of Judges, here's the kind of thing you read. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight them? May I suggest for you that perhaps one of the things the Bible is indicating by the language of complete, utter destruction, not a man, woman, child, animal is left, might be comparable to when we talk about tearing someone limb from limb. It's the language of utter victory. But based on what you read in Judges, may not mean that literally every Canaanite was put to death. One possibility here is, in Joshua, the language is about attacking cities. Cities aren't just simply population centers like they are for us. In the ancient world, they were palaces, citadels, temple centers, and military installations. And the average person lived out in villages or out in the countryside, kind of like in medieval times or in old times even here in America. And it may be that what the Bible is saying is that God targeted those centers, but was not trying to exterminate all Canaanites as Canaanites. I just consider that as a possibility. Now, what in the world are we supposed to do by way of practical application for a lesson about Canaanite warfare? Well, I don't think it is a coincidence that the name of Joshua, the great conqueror of the Old Testament, is the same as the name of Jesus. It's the same name in Hebrew. In fact, some of the old versions translate it like that in different places. Jesus is the great conqueror. In the scripture that Justin read for us tonight, Jesus came not simply to take on some military power, but he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he calls us to fight the good fight of faith, which is not nation versus nation, ethnicity versus ethnicity. And it's not a fight we do with instruments of war. But it is a fight of faith, a fight in which we take the gospel and we make disciples of all nations. And we do so out of love because of the great love of Jesus Christ. Tonight, we encourage you to surrender to him and submit to him. And if we can help you do that, let us know while we stand and sing together.